Last week we took a break from 1 John, if you remember, to consider how close we might be to the events that he was describing in the book of Revelation. What we saw was a bit disturbing, at least it was to me, and as we looked at how technologies are being developed that would enable the control over people's behavior and even over their beliefs, we began to realize that the prophecies of Revelation could very well be fulfilled in the near future. Hopefully, it helped us realize how timely John's words are. Another benefit of taking that time out last week is that it makes today's lesson even more precious as we remind ourselves of what is coming in this world, the wrath of God, which the Bible says over and over again, will on a certain day be poured out on the world. There will be a time of testing that will test all people all over the world. And yet, God has given us this promise in 1 Thessalonians that we have not been appointed for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. And we have the promise from Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, in which Jesus promises to those who overcome that he will save them from, not through, but from the time of testing and trial that are to come upon the whole world, the testing and trial that the rest of the book of Revelation describes in detail. We're reminded that the days that John spoke of, when the world will force its way on all people who live here, are days that we will not experience, even if they were to happen in the next few years. We have been given the promise that we will be delivered from the outpouring of God's wrath. There will be others who during that time will come to faith, and they will have to experience that time of trial. But for those who know Jesus ahead of time, they are promised to be saved from that time. Of course, that depends on us not allowing the world to rob us of our hope, either by distracting us by things that pass away, or by persecuting us because of our faith. As we heard from John 2 weeks ago, right before we took our little detour, so little ones remain in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be inclined to shrink away from him when he comes, to shrink away from him in shame. That's a message Jesus gave even before his crucifixion. As he said to the Jews who believe in him, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. With that in mind, let's continue our reading in 1 John by turning to the 3rd chapter. John begins with the word that is translated many different ways by different versions. That, in a way, I think it shows his Hebrew upbringing. It's the word "behold" or "see" or "look." It's a way of announcing a special idea or a thought. It's what you would say if you saw, for example, a bald eagle flying in the air. Oh, look! Or some people who tend to be easily distracted if they're talking to you and a butterfly goes flying by. Oh, look, a butterfly! And so John is trying to draw our attention to what he's about to say. Look, or behold, or consider what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. John is reminding us of something that is so easy to forget. And yet if we really appreciated the full depth of what this means to us, that we have the privilege and the right of calling God our Father, we would realize that's something we should never forget or minimize. It redefines who we are. Unfortunately, our culture has co-opted that privilege and has decided on its own authority that everyone is a child of God. It's a birthright because we've been born into this world and He's our Creator. Well, it's not our birthright. Not as human beings. It is our birthright as Christians. It takes a new birth, a second birth, for that to be true. Unlike what Masons teach and what most Christians actually believe, God does not have a father-son or father-daughter relationship with every human being. And He's not just sitting around waiting for us to discover that He is our Father and has been our Father all along. Sin makes it impossible for us to be children of God, because in the biblical sense, you are a child of one whose character you emulate. And if we are not living as God's people, we are not His children. How can we be sinful by nature and at the same time be children of a perfect God? Where did that part of our DNA come from, that perfection that makes us children of God? As Jesus reminded His listeners, without Him, we are children not of God, but of Satan. He has quite a discussion with the Jews who actually believe in Him and follow after Him. And yet the longer He talks, the more they drift away from Him because they don't like what He's saying. When He said those words I quoted earlier, "If you remain in Me and My words remain in you, then you will know the truth and the truth will make you free," His listeners were offended at the thought that they needed to be made free. They said, "Why, we are children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. How can you say you'll make us free?" And in the course of that conversation, they get to the point where they say, why, we have God as our Father. We're not illegitimate children." And Jesus says, "If God were your Father, you would do the things that God wants you to do." Just as John has been saying. If you believe in Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord, you're going to live the way He taught you to live. He said, "No, you're not children of God. God is not your Father. The devil is your father. And has been since your birth. You're carrying his nature. You lie like he does. He's the father of lies. And you frustrate the will of God, which is to believe in the one he sent. How can you call yourselves children of God?" Even though we are made in God's image, even though He regarded us as His children when we were created, Adam is called the son of God. Adam chose to abandon his father, and instead he adopted himself out to Satan and traded Satan's character for God's character. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was so deadly. Because by eating the fruit of that tree, he was switching his allegiance, and it actually affected his very makeup. Ever since then, though we can still call ourselves offspring of God because he created us, we have made ourselves children of the devil, and we prove that every time we lie, Every time we deceive, every time we sin. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, and that implies having a true knowledge of who He is, do we receive the right of adoption and the privilege of calling God our Father. So John writes in his introduction to his gospel, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, children born of God. This is why he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is why Paul gives us assurance and confidence in the midst of our trials by reminding us that we who believe in Jesus are given the right and the privilege of calling God Abba, Father. And so John says here, do you appreciate the depth of love that God must have for you, that He has given you the right to be called children of God? And indeed, that's what we are. He came to that which was His own, John says, in his first chapter of the gospel. But His own people did not receive Him. Had they been children of God, Jesus said to them later, they would have received Him. But to all who have received Him, to those who believe on His name, He has given the right to be God's children. It is a right given only through faith in Jesus Christ. And by that faith, we are born anew, not by human parents, not by human desire, not by a husband's decision, I want to have a child, but by God, who does a work in every believer that transforms that person into His son and into His daughter. And just as the world, being under the dominion of Satan, is blind to God and cannot truly know Him, so the world does not understand or accept us as His children. As John goes on to say, this is why the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. As God's children and as followers of Jesus Christ, we must expect to be treated the same way Jesus was treated. And as the book of Revelation reveals to us, our new identity in Christ opens up to us a whole new future. A future in which the world cannot share. A future so new that even we cannot fully comprehend it. As John says, dear friends, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet been revealed to us. But we do know this, that whenever it is revealed, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. There's an awesome future in store for us. One so great that, as Isaiah said, and as Paul quoted him saying, things that no eye has seen or ear heard or mind imagined, these are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Imagine that moment when the trumpet sounds and we are brought face to face with Christ, and for the first time in our lives, we see Jesus as He really is. And we look at ourselves, we will see ourselves revealed in glory as well. We won't recognize ourselves, because we will see ourselves the way God has seen us ever since we accepted Christ by faith. So whenever people say to me, will I recognize my friends in heaven? Will my pet be in heaven with me? What will I look like in heaven? What will heaven look like? I just shake my head. Things that no eye has seen or ear heard or mind imagined, these are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. In confirmation class, when we're talking about what heaven will be like, I use this as an illustration. I say, think about something in your life that makes you feel joy. Just unbounded joy. That's what heaven will be like. Not the experience, not the details of it, but the experience itself, the feeling of joy. Where it will come from, I can't describe, I can't explain. But think about that thing that gives you more joy than anything else. Think about a sunset that when you see it, you're like John. Look! Isn't it wonderful? And you have that feeling of just of total joy. It blocks out everything else that you may have been feeling. That feeling, that's what heaven will be like. I'm not saying there will be sunsets in heaven, because there is no sun in heaven. I'm not saying that anything that gives us that joy now will be in heaven. I'm saying that having an unobstructed relationship with God for all eternity will be an experience of unending joy. A joy even greater than anything in this life can offer. But this implies something very important. If before we believed, we acted like Satan, so John would have Jesus say to the Pharisees, you're acting like your father the devil because you lie and because you're rejecting the one that God sent to you. If before we believed, we acted like our father Satan, lying and cheating and defrauding each other, acting only to satisfy ourselves. So now, if we are truly God's children, we need to act like our new adopted father, God. Of course, as any adopted child knows, it takes a while to learn how to do that. And adoptive parents will say that one of the biggest struggles they sometimes have, especially if they're adopting someone who's a little bit older and has been through a really rough life so far, is sort of like reprogramming them or reteaching them how to respond to life, because they've learned some hard lessons as they've come along. Now they've got someone who loves them, and that love can lead them into a more mature and a better way of responding to life. And so God wants us to learn those lessons from Him, how to act like Him, how to carry His character. Especially since we have that character buried in us through the seed of faith that we have received. And because God has prepared for us such a wonderful future, we should be encouraged all the more to learn from Him the kind of attitudes and ways of living that reflect the character of our new Father, our adopted Father. And so John reminds us of that with the words that follow. Everyone who has this hope focused in Him purifies himself, John says, just as Jesus is pure. It's interesting how often in the Bible, when a writer mentions something about the life to come, the character and quality of that eternal life, the very next thing that person will write is, now because this is our hope, let's live like it. Let's live like we've already inherited that, because we have. Let's commit ourselves to living a life of purity. Let's commit ourselves to knowing the God who so loved us in a deeper way. The reason for that is obvious. Sin and immaturity blind us to the truth and make it impossible for us to mature in our faith. They act like that disease I was talking about that Ruth Ann has. It interrupts the messages from God to us. And where God would say to us, demonstrate love and kindness, somehow the message doesn't get through and we just do as we please. On several occasions, Paul grieved that his readers could not appreciate or benefit from what he's trying to tell them because they had not developed their spiritual vision. They had remained as spiritual infants. That vision develops in us only as we set aside the things that the world is seeking after and the way the world thinks about things and purify both our thoughts and our actions. But what does this purity look like? This is the problem. It doesn't come naturally to us. What does it look like? Well, John is going to describe it in detail through the rest of this chapter. First, he says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. People look at situations in our country today and they point out many problems. There's the problem of pregnancy outside of marriage. There's the problem of violent behavior and gun violence and theft and any number of problems. But those are only symptoms. The real problem, John says, it's lawlessness. It's the fact that we do not submit to any authority other than ourselves. For John, lawlessness is like what the book of Judges describes as each person doing what he or she thinks is right in their own eyes. If anything describes our culture today, this is it. You should all be free to do whatever you think is right. If you want to change your gender, change your gender. If you want to consider yourself gay, consider yourself gay. You know, if you want to consider yourself a cat, you can consider yourself a cat. You may laugh at that, but I know of schools that have set up in their restrooms kitty litter boxes, so that if the student in first grade wants to think of themselves as a cat instead of as a person, they have a way of relieving themselves. Can you imagine a civilized society that has reduced itself to that kind of thinking? But it's only natural if you've adopted the idea that whatever you think is right. Barack Obama was once asked when he was running for president, asked about his faith, and someone asked him to define sin, and he said, sin is acting in a way that doesn't match who you are. So you just have to be you. And the Bible tells us being us is what got us into this mess in the first place. John continues, and you know that Jesus was revealed to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. So there we're being reminded of something about the character of Christ, that he is without sin. And yet in a recent survey, a disturbing number of Christians said they no longer believe that Jesus was sinless. Everyone who resides in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has neither known him nor seen him. Little ones, do not let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. And of course, the first way of practicing righteousness is to accept and believe in the righteous one, Jesus. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And this is why the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin, because God's seed resides in him. And thus he is not able to sin, because he has been fathered by God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. The one who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. And of course, John is speaking here in the ultimate sense. He has already told us that we all sin, and so he's not saying that only if you're perfect are you a true child of God, but what he is saying is that as a child of God, that perfection is in you. It only needs to be nurtured in order for it to grow. But a very important lesson we learn from these words is that no one really follows his own heart. We either follow the devil by doing what pleases him, or we follow God by doing what pleases him. Jesus tells us that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Even Jesus did not follow his own will, but says over and over again, especially in John's gospel, I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father. Next, John gives us an example of the difference between sin and purity, the account of Cain and Abel. He says, "For this is the gospel message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Notice how often when John talks about us and what God expects of us, he always seems to come back to that commandment, love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and brutally murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, but his brother's deeds were righteous. Have you ever noticed that some people, when they're in the presence of someone who is known for being loving or caring, they can become very bitter and find some reason to complain about that person, as if to say, oh, they're not as good as you think they are. It's a natural response. Cain is given as an example of sin, not just because he killed his brother, but more importantly, because of what was at the root of that behavior. The attitude of seeking only to satisfy himself. We are told that he gave as an offering to God some of the stuff he grew in his garden. Where Abel gave the fattest and the richest and the healthiest of his flock. The difference is not so much that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer, because the law of Moses talks about farmers bringing their produce as an offering to God. The problem was, Abel gave the best of his flock, while Cain just gave whatever. Someone I know who's a Bible scholar, Old Testament scholar, put it this way. Abel gave the healthiest of his flock, and Cain gave zucchini. We all know what happens when zucchini ripens. It ripens for everybody at the same time. You don't just get one or two, you get hundreds and hundreds, it seems. More than you can use, and so what do? You give it away. So Cain gave zucchini. He gave the extra. He gave the stuff he would just throw in the garbage anyway. That's what made the difference. Because his heart was not so devoted to God that he wanted to do his best for God. He just knew that God was there and God expected something, and so, okay, God, I'll give you something. Where in Abel we have more a sense of the whole attitude of this chapter. Look at how great the love of God is. It's like Abel could say, consider how much God loves us that he let us live after what our parents did. And that he lets you and me live after what we do. What patience God must have. What love he must have that he still blesses us, even when we turn our backs on him. And so after introducing the example of Cain and Abel, John writes, therefore don't be surprised, brothers and sisters. Notice it's not little children anymore, it's brothers and sisters. If the world hates you, we know that we have crossed over from death to life. You'd expect him to say, because we believe in Jesus, the author of life. But no, he says, we've crossed from death to life, and we know it because we love our fellow Christians. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his fellow Christian is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Jesus said the same thing. You will say, thou shalt not murder. But I say, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of being judged. Just as Abel sought to please God, so should we. And just as Abel was hated by Cain simply because he wanted to please God, so we too will be rejected, made fun of, ridiculed. John continues, we have come to know love by this. How do we know how to love when we are born children of the devil? We have the example of our brother, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought also to lay our lives down for our fellow Christians. But whoever has the world's possessions and sees his fellow Christian in need and shuts off his compassion against him, how can you say that the love of God resides in such a person? Instead of being jealous like Cain, who killed his brother, we should love and care for one another. Not out of a sense of competition or duty, but out of genuine concern. Such love goes beyond kind words and good intentions. In fact, good intentions come more from a desire to be seen as good than a desire to really do what is good for others. That's why John adds this advice. Little children, oh, we're back to little children again. Let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. As we learn from Jesus' example and from Scripture what love really looks like, we will begin truly loving one another. It's not easy. It's not easy to love because you have to put someone else's needs ahead of your own. But what really makes love difficult is it's hard to know what the other person truly needs. Sometimes giving money to a beggar is the worst thing you can do. Sometimes giving sympathy to someone who is in the midst of self-pity is the worst thing you can do. That's why Jesus gave himself as an example. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we will convince our conscience in his presence that if our conscience condemns us, that God is greater than our conscience and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our conscience doesn't condemn us, we have confidence in the presence of God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do things that are pleasing to him. I've often wondered, what will I feel like? What will I experience if I hear the trumpet and know in an instant, know that I'm being taken? and know that in the very next instant, I will be face to face with Christ. There's a part of me that will rejoice, but is there a part of me that will wonder, will I really be found worthy in His presence? Will He really be willing to acknowledge me? As He says so often, if you're ashamed of me in this life, I will be ashamed of you in the life to come. Many people are haunted by that verse, and they wonder, if I appear before Jesus, what will I do? Will I hang my head in shame? Will I run away? John says, if you come to know who God really is, and if you allow your life to be transformed by His love, your conscience will not condemn you when you stand in His presence, and He won't condemn you either, because you are why He came. And to receive you into heaven is the whole purpose of His coming. John brings this part of his letter to a close by showing us that the command to love one another and the reminder that Jesus is the Son of God are intimately tied together. We've talked about these two as the two tests that John has given so far. We started reading this book because we said the purpose of the book was that those who believe in Jesus might have confidence that they have eternal life. They might know that they have eternal life. And I said at the beginning that John would offer us three tests that we could apply to ourselves to see how healthy we are spiritually. And the first test he gave us was, are you living as Jesus taught you to live? And the second test he gave us was, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, fully divine? And at the end of chapter 3, he brings these two tests together and shows that they're really two sides of the same coin. He writes, now this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the only true Son of God, through whom we have adoption into God's family. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as He commanded us to do. The person who keeps the commands of God resides in God, and God resides in him. Now, by this we know that God resides in us, by His Spirit that He gives us. What's the Spirit got to do with anything? Only this, the fact that the only way we can live as God called us to live is if the Spirit of God is animating us, instead of the spirit of the devil. Over and over again, the Bible speaks of the importance of knowing God's will. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I want to know your will. And Psalm 143, verse 10 says, Oh Lord, show me your will. In Matthew, Jesus says that only those who do the will of the Father will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. And Romans 12:2 says that we should strive to know the will of God. People often ask me, what is God's will? People getting out of high school say, is it God's will for me to go to college? If so, which one? If not, what do I do? People looking for a job say, is it God's will for me to take this job or that job? People who are contemplating marriage say, is it God's will for me to marry? Is it His will for me to marry this person? What is God's will? Well, the Bible tells us quite plainly in several places what His will involves. Micah says His will is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we are to become holy and avoid improper sexual activity. And then later in that letter, he gives us three things that are the will of God. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think that's enough for us to get started on. And I'm proud to know that so many of you still remember his threefold will. But the heart of God's will for me is to believe in Jesus whom he has sent. And if I believe in him, I will love others as he teaches me to do, and as his Spirit within me encourages me to do. Jesus tells us bluntly, what God requires is that you believe in the one whom he has sent. The more we know Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. And so complete God's will for us. So far, John has told us that knowing Jesus means recognizing that Jesus is fully God, unlike any other human being who has ever been born. Next week, we will learn the rest of the truth about Jesus. And the third test to determine our spiritual health, whether we truly are children of God, whether we have the faith that inherits eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that John makes your will so clear to us. We thank you that he introduces us to Jesus Christ and helps us to know him in a more intimate way. And we thank you for the tremendous inheritance that we have in him. The privilege, the right to call you Abba, our Father. Through Christ we pray. Amen.